This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillahi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa man ihtada bi huda. Amma ba'd. Now we come to the final chapter of this crash course, and it deals with the difference of opinion among scholars. So many times people ask, if we have the Quran, if we have the Sunnah, and we know what is authentic and what is not, why do we have difference of opinion between scholars? And why do we cater for it? Why do we accept it? Why do we tolerate it? Well, first of all, you have to understand that the amount of knowledge you and I possess does not come even close to a small percentage of the previous ulama before us. Now, when we studied the school of Abu Hanifa, Malik, Shafi'i, Hanbali, and we studied their beginning and establishment and the final writing of, and the scholars that came in, it's even difficult for us to remember the names, which means that there's so many of them. Now, do you mean to tell me that you know more than them? This is unacceptable. So, what and how do we deal with such difference of opinion between scholars? How can we cater and tolerate this? First of all, when did the difference of opinion start? It started at the time of the companions. Why? They were companions. They knew what we do not know. Yes, but after the death of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, they traveled to different places. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Iraq. Abdullah ibn Umar, Zayd ibn Thabit. Yesterday we took it. Huh? Medina. Abdullah ibn Abbas in Mecca. And Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As in Egypt. Because his father is the one who opened Egypt. So, when they went and they were scattered all over the Arab world, because at the time of Umar, Abu Bakr and Umar, none of the companions were allowed to leave Medina. They all were forced to stay in Medina. And then Umar allowed Ibn Mas'ud to go to Al-Kufa to teach the people. And after his death, they started to go and were spread around the Arab world. Now, not each and every one of them memorized everything that the Prophet said, alayhi salatu wasalam. Some of them were present, some of them weren't. Meaning, even at the time of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, in Sahih al-Bukhari, Umar says, me and my neighbor of Al-Ansar, we used to swap shifts. So the day I go to listen to the Prophet, alayhi salam, he goes to the market. He has to earn living, sells and buys, and or to the farm. And when he attends, I go to the market. So this shows that not every single companion was 24/7 with the Prophet ﷺ. Abu Hurairah accepted Islam on the 7th year of Hijrah, on the year of Khaybar. And he remained only 4 years with the Prophet ﷺ. Yet he memorized so much that he became the widest of narrators among the companions. Why? He said, because every one of the other companions used to go attend his family to the market, attend his farms, not staying with the Prophet, except me. I was accompanying the Prophet ﷺ just to find something to eat. So I had no family, no house, nothing. Wherever the Prophet went, I went with him. This is why he memorized so many. And that is why when they were dispersed to different areas, some memorized, some didn't. And this is where they gave their fatwa. If they had a hadith, crystal clear. If they didn't know the hadith, they would improvise like Umar did with the issue of the plague we mentioned yesterday. He didn't know the hadith. He improvised, came with a fatwa, but his fatwa was according to the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, alhamdulillah. Okay, what are the reasons of difference of opinion among scholars? There are two main reasons. The first one is the dispute in the proof itself's authentication and validation. What is it? Validation. What is meant by this? Now, we have a scholar. And this scholar issues a fatwa into a problem that arises. Now, another scholar gives a totally complete different fatwa. Why would they differ? One, because the other person did not receive the proof. He never heard of it. Give an example. Ammar ibn Yasir. And let me give you another fatwa. Umar ibn al-Khattab was once in his home. One of the companions knocked the door. He said, "Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah." He did not reply. "Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah." Third time, he left. By the time he left, Umar attended the door and he saw the companion going. He said, come. Where are you going? He said, "I followed the sunnah where the Prophet said, give salam three times. If not, then move." Umar immediately said, "You bring me a witness that this hadith is authentic or I will flog you." The companion was terrified. "Is this crazy?" He went to the other companions and they saw his face pale. He said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Umar is going to flog me. This and this and this happened." They started laughing. And they said to him, "We will send the youngest of us, the companions, to go and testify with you." Meaning that this, we all know the ruling. So he went with this companion and he testified and he accepted. He said, "I did not say this because I'm accusing you of lying, but I just wanted people to verify when they narrate the hadith of the Prophet." It means that Umar did not know. And he was Umar. So, one, the proof does not reach the scholar. And this is accepted long ago when a scholar in Yemen gave a verdict, though there was a hadith with another scholar in Iraq, he did not hear of. And this is why, if you read Abu Hanifa, Malik, Shafi'i, Ahmed ibn Hanbal, all of them in their biography say, whenever the hadith is authentic, this is my madhab. Meaning, I don't know, maybe I missed the hadith. But if the hadith comes and it's authentic, khalas. And this is a reminder of what al-Shafi'i said to Ahmed. Shafi'i said, "Ahmed, whenever you get a hadith that is authentic, update me, because I will follow it." Number two, the proof is not authenticated by the scholar. Meaning that the hadith or the proof reaches the scholar, but he doesn't believe in its authenticity. The other scholar believes in its authenticity. That's why we have a difference of opinion. Example, Asma bint Abi Bakr entered at the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam wearing thin clothes. The Prophet looked the other way and said, "Asma, don't you know that when a girl reaches puberty and she becomes a woman, it is not permissible to be seen from her except this and this?" He pointed to his face and his hands. So those who believe that face cover is not mandatory use this hadith. Other scholars say, "No, this hadith is weak and it has three defects in it." And they point out, so they do not accept it. So the hadith is the divider between accepting or not accepting this verdict. So it might reach the scholar, but he doesn't think of its authenticity while the other does. And this is why we have difference of opinion. Finally and thirdly, the proof does not validate it or is not validated by the scholar. Meaning that the hadith reaches me, I believe it is authentic, but I don't believe that it fits the problem that we are addressing and talking about. I think that it has a different meaning to it. And this is found so many times. For example, and this is I'm putting from my head, and this is something I'm very angry with. In Al-Hanbali Fiqh, one of the things that invalidates your wudu is not found in the other three schools of thought. And what is that? Eating camel's meat. The only madhab that says it invalidates wudu is the madhab of Al-Hanbali. I looked into it. Maybe the hadith is not authentic. The hadith is in Sahih Muslim. So all of the scholars agree that this is authentic. So why did Abu Hanifa, Malik, and Shafi'i say it does not invalidate? Look into the hadith itself. The Prophet was asked, alayhi salatu wasalam, O Prophet of Allah, do we perform wudu from eating camel's meat? The Prophet said, yes. Full stop. Halas.
Yeah.
And not only that, he compared it with, in the same hadith. So they said, okay, Prophet of Allah, do we perform wudu from eating mutton's meat? Sheep meat. Not sheep. Sheep with S. Huh? And the Prophet said, if you wish. Meaning that it doesn't invalidate your wudu. Now, these two hadiths, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand. Yes, if you wish. It invalidates wudu. It does not. The same hadith. It's not a different chapter. It's the same hadith. Okay, Abu Hanifa, Malik, Shafi'i. What's wrong with their minds? Why would they reject such a hadith? Do not jump to conclusions. This is what's happening. When you jump to conclusions, they don't understand. I don't believe in schools of thought. These guys are, they don't praise the hadith of the Prophet. They do not respect. Now you jump to conclusions and you base and you put facts and you accept them as facts. While because of your ignorance, you don't know where they came from. Okay, where did they come from? They came from the hadith of Jabir ibn Abdullah, may Allah be pleased with him and with his father. When he said that the last thing we were ordered is not to perform wudu from anything that was cooked with fire. Meaning that in the beginning of Islam, any food that was cooked through fire, you have to perform wudu. That was established. But then this was what? Abrogated. So when it was abrogated, the three schools of thought thought that the hadith of the camel's meat was also included in that. Easy. So the hadith reached them. The hadith is authentic, but it is not validated by the scholar. They do not think it fits this issue. Clear? Now, my understanding to it, because I'm a Hanbali, I stick with the Hanbali because it goes in line with the Quran and Sunnah. I would say their validation, their acceptance of hadith of Jabir ibn Abdullah is valid. But if the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was asked in these two cases of camel and mutton, he would have said in both, if you wish. Because mutton, if it was haram to, if it invalidated wudu, it would have invalidated it according to Jabir Abdullah before it was abrogated. But this hadith proves that this was an exception. So yes, food that is cooked does not affect your wudu, except camel's meat. And the hadith is crystal clear in it. So if you understand where each and every scholar and school of thought came from, you respect them. But when you have narrow knowledge, you just simply saw a hadith, you took it, and you started pointing fingers at all schools of thought, they don't understand, they don't pay attention, they don't respect the hadith, then you prove your ignorance to the whole world. Moving on to the second reason. The second reason is that there is a dispute in the proof's meaning and understanding. Now, the first, we had a dispute whether it is authentic, validated or not. Now in the understanding. So one of the ways that would cause difference of opinion among scholars is that, yes, I have a proof, it is authentic, but the understanding or the meaning is a problematic. So we encounter other proofs contradiction. So for example, we have an issue regarding touching the private parts. Does it invalidate wudu or not? Those who say invalidate wudu, they invalidate the wudu, they have a hadith. Those who say that it does not invalidate wudu, they also have a hadith. So now we have contradicting hadith. So what do we do? So many times we get conflict between evidences. So what is the right way to treat such contradictions and conflicts? Scholars say, one, whenever you have two conflicting evidences, ayah against ayah, hadith against hadith, ayah against hadith, what do we do? He said, stage number one, try your level best to reconcile. What do you mean, Shaykh, by reconcile? Meaning that in usulul fiqhi, in the fundamentals of fiqh, we have something called aam, meaning general. And we have something called khas, meaning specific. So if I come to an ayah where Allah Azza wa Jal says, حُرِّمَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْمَيْتَةُ وَالدَّمُ وَلَحْمُ الْخِنْزِيرِ, it has been made haram and unlawful for you, al-mayta, dead meat, blood and the meat or the flesh of the swine. This is what? This is general. But then I come to a hadith where the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam says, two bloods and two dead meat are made halal for my ummah. So the bloods are the liver and the spleen, and the meat is the locust and the fish. If you're sailing in a boat and you find a big salmon fish floating on the water, dead, can we eat it? Yes. But Allah says, حُرِّمَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْمَيْتَةِ, it is made unlawful for you, the dead meat. So, conflicting. What do I do? What do I do then? You get light on top of your head. Now I understand. One is general, meaning every single dead meat and blood is haram. And one is except. This is specific. So this, in usul al-fiqh, you find this hundred of examples in Quran and Sunnah. Without it, you will not become a Muslim. This is why you need scholars to tell you that this is general and this is specific. And there are so many cases, even the ayah itself, though general, it is made unlawful for you, dead meat and the blood, at the end of it, except those who are forced to do it. So now I'm in a desert, I'm stranded, I'm starving to death, I find a donkey. It's not even slaughtered, it's a donkey, it's a dead meat. Should I eat or not? I must eat, I have to. But I do not feast. I eat just to live. Not invite the people, come. We have donkey, I'm making rosto, and I'm making beefsteak, I'm making T-bone. No, you just eat what's sufficient for you, and that's it. So this is stage number one, to reconcile. I'm met with two contradicting and conflicting evidences. I try to reconcile, no possible. I cannot. What to do? Stage two. I have to look for the dates and the timing. Whatever comes before the other, then it is abrogated. So the later is abrogating the first. How do I come to know this? Through the timing. We have a hadith stating that it is prohibited to do so and so and so. And after 5 years, the Prophet said, it's okay. So for example, one hadith, the Prophet said, do not visit the graves. Halas. We are not allowed to visit the graves. In another hadith, the Prophet said, I used to deny you from visiting the graves. Now, go ahead and visit them because it reminds you of the hereafter. So immediately, the first hadith, if I take it and embrace it and neglect the other one, I'm following the wrong methodology. But when I apply the other one, it is abrogated, khalas. I'm in good hands. Number one, reconcile. Number two, try to know one is abrogating the other. If I'm met with two evidences that are not willing to reconcile, and I'm not able to know which came first, because in order to know whether it's abrogated or not, I have to have what? The date. Without the date, I cannot just simply say, khalas, it's abrogated. And by the way, abrogation is mentioned in the Quran. Allah says in Surah Al-Baqarah, مَا نَنْسَخْ مِنْ آيَةٍ أَوْ نُنْسِهَا نَأْتِ بِخَيْرٍ مِّنْهَا أَوْ مِثْلِهَا. So abrogation is uplifting of the ruling on a particular issue with another evidence. So in the beginning, mut'ah, marriage was allowed because they were in deep need. The Prophet allowed it for a period of time, but then it was made prohibited. You cannot come to the first incident and say, oh, mut'ah halal, because the abrogation is there. But what are the types of abrogation? There are, let's say, three types. I don't know. Yeah, let's see, three types. If there are more, I will add them, inshallah, on the way. And we can edit the filming and put further. So there are three types of abrogation. One, abrogation of the recitation while the ruling remains. Yani you will open the Quran, there is nothing mentioned in the Quran, but the ruling of the ayah that was uplifted remains. Example, stoning. Umar ibn Khattab said, may Allah be pleased with him, it was revealed in the Quran that we stone, but then it was abrogated and the ruling remains. And this is the consensus of all scholars of Islam. Stoning for the adulterer exists. So this is abrogation of the recitation. You don't recite it, but the ruling is there. Number two, abrogation of the ruling while the recitation remains. Example, so many. One of them, in Surah Al-Mujadilah, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا نَاجَيْتُمُ الرَّسُولِ فَقَدِّمُوا بَيْنَ يَدَيْ نَجْوَاكُمْ صَدَقَةً. You know this, and you know the meaning. Learn Arabic. This ayah is referring, as Ali ibn Abi Talib says, this ayah, I'm the only one who applied it in the world. When the people used to ask the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, there were so many. So imagine the Prophet is with you. Will you leave him? He will stick 24-7 with it. Prophet of Allah, what's the ruling on this? If I do this, what I would do? Oh, Prophet of Allah, give me advice. Oh, Prophet of Allah, my heart is dying. I need to revive my iman. Oh, Prophet of Allah, my wife is nagging. How do I treat her? So they bombarded the Prophet with so many questions. So Allah revealed this ayah. Whenever you want to speak to the Prophet, give sadaqah. Nobody came. This is expensive. I have to go to speak to the Prophet. I have to give money to the poor. Ali says, I was the only one who applied this. Because when this ayah was revealed, I wanted to speak to the Prophet. I took my ring and I gave it in charity and I spoke to him. Then it was abrogated. Allah uplifted it. But we still recite the ayah and we do not implement it. Likewise, in the ayahs of gradually prohibiting intoxicants. So the first two ayahs, are they applicable in the ruling? So you do not approach salah when you are intoxicated. So now I can drink after Isha? No. This is abrogated. It's totally prohibited. So this is stage number two. Stage number three is the abrogation of the recitation and of the ruling. So what do we do with this? So the biggest and most famous example, as the scholars say, is the hadith of Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her. She said, among the Quran that was revealed to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, that 10 sucklings makes prohibition. This was revealed in what? In the Quran. If a mother suckles a child 10 meals, it will be that child will become her own. And it was abrogated to 5. So now the 5 is abrogated. Recitation or ruling? The second 5. Recitation or ruling? Recitation. It's not found in the Quran. But the ruling is applied. 5. If she suckles the child 5 meals, he is her son. The 10 is abrogated recitation and ruling. Because it's not in the Quran. And also the ruling is not applicable. So I hope this is understood, inshallah. What brought us to this subject? Okay. Yes, number two, huh? Or number one. Encountering proof contradictions. This is abrogation, etc. Number two, dispute in the meaning of the words. Why would schools of thought differ if the ayah is crystal clear to them? And I give you an example of وَالْمُطَلَّقَاتُ يَتَرَبَّصْنَ بِأَنفُسِهِنَّ ثَلَاثَةَ قُرُوءٍ. What is the meaning of قُرُوء? This ayah in chapter 2 deals with the iddah. What is the meaning of iddah? The waiting period. Whether it is after divorce, after khul', or after death. The iddah can be as short as 1 minute. It can be one month or 1 monthly cycle. It can be 3 monthly cycles or 3 months. And it can be 4 months and 10 days. And it can be until she puts her pregnancy. So it can be 8 months maybe, depending on how long it will take. These are different types. So when we come to the ayah of 3 quru, there is a difference of opinion among scholars in the meaning of qur. Is it purity or menses? What is the difference? No, there is a big difference. If I tell my wife, you're divorced. Hey, Sheikh divorced his wife. No, this is an example. People come to, wallahi, if I show you the questions that I get from such wacko people, they said, Sheikh, I divorced my wife in my mind. A brother called me, wallah, from UK. He said, I got married with my wife. We did not consummate the marriage. And khalas, we're married. But I keep on telling myself that we're not married. I'm getting this with waswas. So can I divorce my wife so I can be relieved and marry her again? Poor people, wallahi. Wallahi, I feel sorry for them. I said, yes, you divorce her, but don't get married again. He says, why, Sheikh? He said, so that she can marry a real man. If you did not consummate the marriage and you're thinking of whispers of shaitan for no reason, he said, "Wallahi, I love her. She's a good woman. But I am possessed with these whispers." So such whispers make a difference when you come to the explaining the word of Qur. Is it menses or is it purity? I divorced my wife. So when is it final? Because in the 3 monthly cycles, she is still my wife, though we don't have any hanky-panky, no monkey business. But she cooks, she lives with me, she sleeps in the same bed, no intimacy at all. After the iddah period is over, khalas, she goes her way, I go my way. But when is it exactly over? She gets the first menses. She gets the second menses. The minute she gets the third menses, she's a stranger to me. Or after she finishes the menses and she sees her purity, she's a stranger to me. This is a difference of opinion. So there's a difference of 7 days or 6, maybe more. And this is why the difference of opinion among scholars is related to the meaning of the words, to understand. And so, and again, in the meaning of the words of the translator, the meaning of the words in Arabic, the Arabs know it. So you cannot tell. Now, when I tell you that it is the end of the menses, the third, which is purity, then you took my word for it. But there is a bunch of trusted schools of thought that say no. It's the moment she gets the third cycle that she is over with. طيب. Thirdly and lastly, the dispute in achieving the desired goal, whether it fits what you think it is or not. And this deals with what is known as tahqiq al-manat. Does it fulfill what was it said in, or it's a different goal? It's a different meaning, and this depends on the scholar and how they interpret it. So we have a problem. We have scholars, we have different opinion of scholars, and we are like a feather in a storm. This says yes, this says no. This halal, this is haram. Like Ibn Hazm. He didn't pray, go and pray. He wanted to pray, sit down and don't pray. Why? You're tossing me like a football now. I don't know. And this confusion can be positive. If it encourages you to study, it's positive. But if it discourages you to study and think negative of deen, it is negative. It's like fear. So many people say, "Sheikh, I fear death. My father died, or my uncle died, or my grandmother died a few years ago. And since then, I'm so afraid of death." I say fear can be positive and can be negative. If your fear cripples you, doesn't allow you to do forms of worship, doesn't allow you to acquire knowledge, it makes you despair of Allah's mercy. Khalas, I'm doomed. Why would I not do sins? I'm going to do sins in a whole bunch. This is negative. It will take you to hell. But if the fear of Allah Azza wa Jal drives you to repent, to do more good deeds, to fast Mondays and Thursdays, to give charity, to do this and to do that, you will end up dying straight to paradise. And this is positive fear. Likewise, when you see the confusion because of the difference of opinion of scholars, if this confusion makes you or hinders you from studying knowledge, why aren't you studying? Shaykh, every time I study, different of opinion of scholars, everything there's disputed upon, I give up. I don't want to do this. I'd rather watch a movie. This is negative. But if it encourages you, like it did with Ibn Hazm, why people are tossing me right, left and center? I'm going to study my religion. I'm going to memorize Quran. I'm going to try my level best to reach what Allah is pleased with. Then this is a positive thing. So, what or how to deal with the difference of opinion among scholars. One, dispute should not be a reason of malice and discord. If I disagree with you in an opinion that is legitimate, you're following the Shafi'i school of thought, I'm following the Hanbali school of thought, I respect you. A brother or two or three, I don't know how many, just asked me a while ago, and I get this question so often on my website, and they say, in Malaysia, in Indonesia, they have Qunut of Fajr. According to the Sunnah, this is not part of the Sunnah. The Prophet did it 1 month, Aslam, then stopped, because Allah ordered him to stop. Shafi'is don't believe that. They believe it's part of the religion. So people ask me, Sheikh, when I pray in a masjid and the imam is Shafi'i, what should I do? You have two options. One, fold your hands or put it down, depending on what you believe, and don't say Ameen. Just wait until he finishes. Second is you participate. So you raise your hands and you say Ameen, and this is what I would do. Sheikh, you just said it's not from the Sunnah. Yes, it is not from the Sunnah. But the Imam believes it is from the Sunnah. This is his conviction. And all those who pray behind him, they believe that they're doing something that is according to the Sunnah. And the Madhab itself is one of the four accepted and renowned Madhabs of the Muslims. So why would I not follow? I would follow. I have no problem. I go to Pakistan. I pray witr. And the witr, they pray the last three rak'ahs like Maghrib. In the second rak'ah, they sit for tashahud. And the Prophet denied us, alayhi salam, prohibited us from a hadith. Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani authenticated it. So I go there. When they do this, I leave. No, I pray with them. Sheikh, it's against the Sunnah. Yes, but the Imam believes it's part of the Sunnah. My dispute should not be based on malice and hatred and grudges. He believes what he believes. The Imam he follows is reliable and accepted and school of thought. I will follow. I have no problem. Two, dispute should be excused in areas of ijtihad. Again, we accept one another's ijtihad. The Imam of Maliki school did his level best and reached a conclusion I disagree with. But I appreciate that this is what he believed, and I give him the benefit of the doubt. Not to start to clash and yes, my way or the highway. Three, I avoid, the translation is permission sniffing. Let us call it fatwa shopping. Let's just call it cherry picking. Sniffing with heroin, yes, maybe, but not with this. So the translation is wrong. And may Allah be pleased, and may Allah Azza wa Jalla forgive the one who translated. It's my brother. I'm so lazy to spend time on this. So I gave him this. He designed it, and he's retired. He's old and grumpy. But Zallah khair, yani he devoted the time. He translated it to the best of his knowledge. So, okay, it's cherry. Twin brother? I don't have twins. No, the grumpiest is in the family. But no. It has nothing to do with the twins. I'll get you, inshallah, in the hotel. You go walking, huh? You're not coming to the second. So, it is cherry picking. Now, we've established, we accept the four schools of thought, right? They are accepted to all of us. What is not accepted is cherry picking. Meaning that I select whatever I desire by searching in different schools of thought. I will definitely find it. For example, I'd like to drink wine, red wine, 1986. It was a good year. So I look in the schools of thought, Shafi'i haram, Maliki haram, Hanbali haram, Hanafi. Oops, Hanafi. Hanafi has a very moderate way of looking at Nabith. Not original wine, but they say that if you leave the juice for 3 or 4 nights until it stings a little bit, then you can drink it. The other schools of thought say, no, after the third night, you have to throw it away. And this is what the Prophet used to do. The Prophet used to like to drink water that had some fruit in it. So usually they would put dates. So first night he would drink it, second night he would drink it, third night he would throw it away. Because this is where it most likely would begin to change. Not intoxicating, but it will begin. So Hanafi school of thought, they have a little bit wider time frame. So I think, okay, the Nabith is okay, I will take it. Fatwa shopping is very dangerous. Because you will be making a new religion. How? And this is why half a student of knowledge is dangerous to Islam than shaitan. What do you mean by half? He's not full-fledged. He's half. So I am in Malaysia. And I meet a woman. And I say, marry me. She said, yeah, you have to come and talk to my father. I said, no need. Abu Hanifa says that the guardian is not important. This is a Hanifa school of thought. They say that it is not part of the religion. A woman who can sell and buy property, she's entitled to give herself to marriage. She doesn't need a guardian. The vast majority of schools of thought say, haram. Because the Prophet said, there is no marriage valid without the guardian and the two trustworthy witnesses. So she said, okay, you're the sheikh. No guardian. But there are no witnesses. I said, yes, Imam Malik says that it's not required to have witnesses. She said, wallah, I didn't know. I said, you should have attended my class. This is your problem. She said, okay, what about the mahar? Said, one of the opinions of Imam Shafi'i, that mahar is not mandatory. Wow, that's easy. So, yalla, alhamdulillah, let's go. Now, if you go to Imam Abu Hanifa, he said, you must have two witnesses, at least. And Imam Malik, by the way, he did not say two witnesses are not important. He says that two witnesses are not needed, but informing the people is. So even if you don't classify one and two as witnesses, just making it in an open area is enough. These are all witnesses. And the mahar as well. So you get into technicalities. At the end of the day, this is what is known as dating. But you called it marriage because of your fatwa shopping. Selecting what you want according to your own desires. My wife comes, says, I'd like to travel to Medina by airplane. I said, I don't have time. I don't have money. And I don't feel like going to Medina. Makkah is closer to me. She says, no, I want to go to Medina. He says, okay. Remote control, channel 1. And music is halal, and you can do this, but you must not travel without a mahram. Channel 2. Music is haram, but traveling without a mahram is permissible. Okay, you can leave. This is fatwa shopping, and this is what people are doing nowadays. You first come to a choice and a conclusion. What do you want? I want to smoke. Now I look for the justification and the reason. Hanafi, haram. Hanbali, haram. Shafi, halal. Haram. Maliki, haram. Everybody's saying haram. Then I open a clip by an Egyptian actor in a movie. He's a comic movie. 30, 40 years ago. And he's talking about hashish, drugs. He said, if it's haram, we're burning it. And if it's halal, we're smoking it. So I said, that's good. Good justification. If it's haram, we're burning it. So this is fatwa shopping that will take you straight to hell. Inshallah. Why? Because you're bringing the conclusion and then you're searching for anything that supports it. And this is not a Muslim. A Muslim opens the Quran, whatever's in the Quran, I'll follow. Whatever is in the hadith, I will follow. Not the other way around. I do not bend the rules and formulate them so that they would suit my own opinion. And finally, the last point of our course is that you have to acknowledge that there is only one correct opinion at the side of Allah. With all these different opinions of the scholars, only one of them is right. If you acknowledge this, you know that you have to thrive. No, you have to strive. Thriving is when you get knowledge and you grow up. But you have to strive to reach which one is right. Okay, Sheikh, what do you mean by only one is right? Now, four schools of thought. One says, on a particular issue, obligatory. One says, haram. One says, recommended. One says, makruh, not recommended. Which one is right at the side of Allah? It is wrong to say all of them. Because Allah says, فَمَاذَا بَعْدَ الْحَقِّ إِلَّا الضَّلَالِ. What is there after truth except going astray? At the side of Allah, truth is only one. Now, he is rewarded for missing the truth, but for doing his ijtihad and doing his best to reach it. He did not make it, he's rewarded once. He is rewarded twice for doing his best and reaching the right conclusion. So if we believe and understand this, all the four schools of thought are doing their level best, but only one of them is on the right path. Only one of them is accepted by Allah Azza wa Jal. Yet all of them are rewarded. Inshallah, we will not have any dispute among us. And Allahu A'lam wa nisbatu al-ilmi ilayhi aslam. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala abdihi wa rasulihi nabiyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.